Well, today I'm going to continue on in this effort to promote us as hometown missionaries. And if you remember what that is, that's the idea that we put out there of that God indeed does call people, some people, to go to the farthest reaches of the earth. They leave their homes. They leave the places that they're familiar with and go serve in particular countries or particular people groups. But we are also called, even though we might never go anywhere outside of our usual sphere of existence, we are likewise commissioned by Jesus to bear witness to him. We are the salt and the light of the earth, and we are told to let our light shine. And like Jesus likens that to God taking us and putting us like a lamp on a pedestal so that the whole house is lit up. God doesn't do that and then, you know, expect us to be covered up so the light doesn't get anywhere. No, the point is that he calls us to be light, he makes us light, and he puts us in the world to shine the light of Christ. So with the help of two parables from the Gospel of Luke, I'd like us to consider the important role of prayer in our missionary undertakings, particularly how prayer can help us to become more confident in speaking up when the appropriate time presents itself. Now, let's say you're with a group of people, acquaintances, maybe not close friends, but acquaintances, perhaps people you work with each day, the moms that you hang out with at the playground when you bring your child there, perhaps a professional association you're part of or some community-minded entity that you volunteer with, people that you know, acquaintances. Well, suppose you're with a group of them and someone in that group brings up Christianity or Christ, and says something untrue about the faith or about Jesus. And in that moment, you have a choice, either to say something to correct the misinformation or to keep silent. Now, there might be a number of good reasons why you might not speak up, including the appropriateness of the setting to extend what might be a lively or unwelcome conversation at that point. Perhaps the person who brought up the subject is one of those kinds of people who always is saying something provocative. And you decide, you know, this is not really the setting that's most profitable to set the record straight. There could be situations in which wisdom demands that you hold your tongue. But I think it's more likely that our reasons for not speaking up at such moment falls under two main categories. One, the fear of not knowing what to say. And two, the fear of what the other will say. See, what I'd like us to do today is to consider Jesus' teaching about prayer from two parables. There are some similarities between these two, but I think we'll find the teaching profitable in helping us to become more confident in just such situations, to combat the fears that I suggested, not knowing what to say or the fear of what the other might say. We're going to take the first category, fear of not knowing what to say. Now, this is an understandable reason for not speaking up. The other might have raised a question that you don't have a clear answer for. You might be ignorant of some portion of church history or theology, biblical content or doctrine that was alluded to. So the other sounds very authoritative, and you fear that once you try to answer, well, you won't be able to. Now, there's a whole field of study that involves what is called apologetics. That's a formal defense of the faith. It's the Greek behind the language of 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the Greek term underneath that, to make an apology, to make a defense for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, not too long ago, a number of us on Wednesday night worked our way through Tim Keller's Reason for God, which is essentially a book of apologetics. He takes up commonly held objections to Christianity and demonstrates how he tries to answer them. And the point of our going through it was to equip ourselves, or in the words of Peter, to be ready to give a defense. Another verse that comes to mind is Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Having an ever deeper knowledge and understanding of Scripture would build confidence. For if anyone is going to say anything about Jesus, God, the church, all claims must be weighed out in the light of Scripture, for it is the Bible which is the authoritative source of our information. So if someone says, for instance, Jesus never claimed to be God, you could say, well, that's not actually true. For instance, in John chapter 8, he answered some of the Jewish leaders who challenged him. He said this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this is a direct allusion to the time when Moses was confronted by the burning bush, and he asked God his name, and God responded by saying, I am who I am. In fact, the men listening to Jesus at the time made the connection because they picked up stones to throw at him. So Jesus really did claim to be God. Well, another way in which you might be better equipped for such situations is that you could attend our Sunday school, right? Our Sunday school in which we've been going through what's called systematic theology. This is the discipline in which all that the Bible has to say in a particular subject is studied. Studied the attributes of God, the nature of human beings, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, a whole host of subjects that gathered all the biblical information, said, well, what does it say about this? And what does it say about this? Now, such information is very helpful in giving the big picture of God's person and his working in the world. It enables you to think in categories so that you have a broad understanding of biblical truth and are more able to confidently respond. Well, you could take advantage of the series that will follow our systematic theology in a couple of weeks. We're going to be going through a series of videos on church history. We're going to utilize some information from the Ligonier ministry, R.C. Sproul's ministry, Robert Godfrey, who teaches church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, California, will lead us through the history of the church from 100 A.D. to 600 A.D. over a number of weeks. And that will give you some perspective as to where we are right now in the flow of God's ongoing redemptive history. It will likely also help you when a person who has spoken up confidently offers some misinformation about the church. See, such activities are important so that we might gain confidence to speak up when opportunities present themselves. But there is one more very important activity that you can undertake that will prepare you for those moments when you feel you are being called upon to give a defense for the hope that is in you. It is the activity addressed in the two parables that were read for us. In the first of the two parables that were read, Jesus urges us to pray to our Heavenly Father for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to mention the context in which this particular parable is spoken. Just prior to this, we read in Luke chapter 11, it says, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then it follows with the parable that was read, and he said to them. So this parable that Jesus offers is about the friend who comes and knocks on his other friend's door. This parable was used by Jesus to answer, at least in part, the disciples' request that they gave him to teach them to pray. And in this parable, he shows them how they should pray, to whom they should pray, and for what they should pray. How and to whom and for what? How? How are they to pray? They are to pray with confidence. Now, to teach this, he uses a rhetorical device of arguing from the lesser to the greater. Right? The story is that this, he asks them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, Jesus says, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, or perhaps I would prefer the translation often you see, persistence or audacity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So the situation is that a friend is petitioning a friend to help him out in a difficult circumstance. I mean, hospitality is one of the chief obligations of the culture at that time. And finally, the fellow concedes to the request, but not out of friendship, but out of wanting to not be annoyed anymore. Now, Jesus is using a not unlikely situation to make his point. He's saying, you understand how this could be, right? Well, let me tell you something about prayer. Like the fellow in the parable whose need caused him to seek help and to do so with urgency and persistence, you need to likewise seek help. Only let me tell you, you can have much more confidence in your petitioning than this man ever had in petitioning his friend. He says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. See, Jesus is saying your petition is not in vain. When you go to your heavenly Father and pray to him, it is not in vain. So how should you pray? With confidence. Your confidence in praying, however, is not to be grounded in your ability to pray, as if mounting up heaps of words will accomplish it, or the length of time that you pray, as somehow that will impress God. Your confidence in praying will be grounded in the one to whom you are praying. And here Jesus uses the rhetorical device I was speaking of, from the lesser to the greater. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Probably a reference to some sort of water snake. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. Apparently a scorpion, when it's curled up on itself, looks much like an egg. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, from the lesser to the greater. You understand this. A human father would do this. Well, how much more will your Heavenly Father act in this way? See, a father would not give something to a son that would be a false counterfeit for the real thing, a substitute something that was harmful for something beneficial. Well, if that is so for earthly fathers who are inherently evil, then how much more can you expect your heavenly Father, who is pure and holy, to respond to your petition? He will surely never give you something counterfeit or harmful. You pray with confidence because you can be assured that your heavenly Father will answer, and because he is your heavenly Father, his answer will surely be true and good. But what should you pray for? Well, what you should pray for gets to the concern that we have to be the kind of ready apologists that Jesus wants us to be. Again, Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what then should we pray for? The presence of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is particularly important to Luke. In his writing, he wrote both the gospel attributed to him as well as the book of Acts. He uses or alludes to the Holy Spirit more than Matthew and Mark, the other synoptic gospels combined. And in Acts, approximately 70 times he speaks of the work of the Spirit. And he is the one, as I said, who wrote the book of Acts and records for us the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, and which charts the Spirit's work as the early church undertakes the mission that Jesus had given them. So Jesus tells us then, we should pray for the Holy Spirit, and with confidence that our Heavenly Father will give it to us. Now, why should we particularly pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit as we seek to be hometown missionaries? Well, the first thing to note is that's the Holy Spirit who makes you a child of God. And this allows you to pray to God with confidence based upon your understanding that you, as a child of God, can trust in his fatherly care and love. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates a person so that one can see the kingdom of God, as Jesus says. It is the Holy Spirit that unites the believer to Christ. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, we come to know God through Christ. And after that, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What this means is that we have something to speak of. Because we have a story to tell, a personal story of God's working in our own lives. So the presence of the Spirit is first and foremost of importance when bearing witness, because it is the Holy Spirit who makes us disciples of Jesus. We speak from the place of personal experience, not just theory of propositional truth. You need not be ashamed of the gospel, for as you have, by the grace of God, through agency of the Holy Spirit, come to experience that it is the power of God for salvation, you can speak with authenticity, with truth, and with humility. But to the end of actually opening up your mouth in the situation that I describe for you, the Holy Spirit empowers us to bear witness. As was read in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells those waiting upon him that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. See, one of the concerns we have when we find ourselves in such a situation is that we are made to feel that we need to be completely equipped to make a defense. We need to be as clever, sharp, and as intelligent as the one who's speaking. Now, I don't deny, as I've already said, that we are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to be ready to give a defense of the faith. But we have not been left to our own cleverness or intelligence or even diligent preparations to speak up at that moment. The greatest resource we have is the promised empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples to wait until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were to be witnesses to him. Now, listen, they had walked with him, they had seen his miracles, listened firsthand to his teaching, watched him cast out demons, saw him crucified and yet alive again from the dead. They were standing there as he ascended up into heaven. They could give a firsthand eyewitness account of everything that they had seen and heard. But nevertheless, Jesus told them to wait until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So even these guys, who knew more, experienced more than you and I will ever know until we're standing in glory in heaven, we're told to wait for the Holy Spirit's empowerment because Jesus called them to be witnesses. See, Jesus knew, and he told them that they would meet with opposition. As he had met with opposition, so would they meet with opposition. What Jesus understood that this was a spiritual struggle that was going on. This was not just a matching of wits. This was not one clever argument against another clever argument. This is spiritual warfare. And it requires a spiritual empowerment to wage it. And so Jesus told his disciples to wait until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. How did they wait? Well, in chapter 1 of verse 14 of the book of Acts, it says, all the apostles with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They had heard the teaching of the parable. They were told to wait for the Spirit. And what was the parable teaching but to press into God by prayer for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? And so they were putting it into practice. And then we read that when they were all gathered in one place, the Spirit came in power. And from the first moment, they declared the wonderful works of God. And Peter stands up in the middle of the crowd and gives a powerful defense of the faith, convicting many of their need to repent. And this was Peter, who had not too long before had refused to make a defense of Jesus when he had been questioned by a servant girl after Jesus had been arrested. From the time of Christ's ascension to the time of his opening up his mouth on Pentecost, they spent time in prayer. Now, how much had Peter put two and two together in the days between Jesus' ascension and the moment of Pentecost? Well, we're not told. What I mean, he likely did some study, plus he would have received the testimony of the two who had walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, who explained to them all the scriptures said about the Messiah, and surely he would have heard that report. But surely what happened on that day was the Holy Spirit taking whatever Peter knew, either through study or experience, and caused him to speak with clarity, correcting the misinformation that had been offered to explain the phenomenon. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he bore witness. He gave a defense. And over again in the account of Acts, it is the Spirit who enables the church to bear witness to what they knew about Jesus. So the parable teaches us to pray with confidence so that we will gain confidence to bear witness. Pray with confidence in order to gain confidence. So what does this mean? Well, it means that you should pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in the people you're in contact with. He is the one who's going to lead them to the truth about Jesus. Salvation is a work of grace. It's a work of God. It's the Spirit's work to draw people to God. And so for those people that you work with, or the moms you hang out with, or the association that you attend, pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work in the people that you're in contact with. And then, before you go out that day, pray that the Holy Spirit will be with you in order that you might discern and seize the opportunities that God opens up for you. And in your preparations, in your study, whether it's of the Bible or church history or apologetics, pray for the Holy Spirit's wisdom and guidance, discernment in that process. And then when you are in the middle of that situation, quietly pray, Holy Spirit, help me. Father, give me the power of your Spirit to be able to step into this moment. And then pray for the Holy Spirit to touch those with whom you did have a conversation with. But most of all, pray with confidence. For your Heavenly Father wants you to be confident as you carry out the mission that you have been given. And he will supply the Holy Spirit so that you can be confident. Now, the second circumstance that I suggested that keeps us from speaking up in those moments is fear of what the other will say. And I believe our second parable will offer some help in order for us to gain confidence. Now here too, we have a petitioner who is persistent to the point of being audacious. Here too, we have the one being petitioned, finally relenting, not out of a kind motive, but just to get the petitioner off his back. But the circumstances are different. The one doing the petitioning is seeking vindication. Listen again. He told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And again, the lesser to the greater form of argument. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So again, how and to whom and for what? How should they pray? With confidence. Always ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because God's going to act much more righteously, much more quickly, much more lovingly and mercifully than that unrighteous judge did. And to whom should we pray? Well, to God. And as before, Jesus knows the particular relationship that you have with God as a believer, that he is your heavenly Father. So too, we are to see that particular relationship. He says that we are numbered among his elect. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him? And for what should we pray? We should pray for justice, for vindication. Now look how Jesus sets up this confrontation. The judge is described as one who has neither feared God nor respected man. And the petitioner is a woman, a widow, one without power in that culture, absolutely without power. The odds are decidedly against her. And what is the nature of her petition? Give me justice against my adversary. Now here again, Jesus uses this rhetorical device of arguing from the lesser to the greater. And again, what he says, what is the judge? Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And he goes on, if that's the case, and you know that that could be the case, that's a realistic scenario, he is saying to them. Well, listen, if that is so, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, this might have some particular application to actual injustices done to you by a neighbor or some you entered into contract with who welched on his side of the deal. Well, you could pray for that. But the justice, the vindication that Jesus is speaking of, and this is indicated by the fact that the ones who will receive justice from the hand of God are described as his elect, is their having placed faith in the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, who declare themselves to be the chosen of God. And what Jesus is saying is your faith in him will be vindicated. You will be proved to be right. See, there are many accusations that will be leveled against you as you press your beliefs about the need for your neighbor to know Jesus. Many accusations. You believe that stuff? That's just a myth. I suppose you believe in unicorns too. You're a bigot if you think Jesus is the only way, that Christianity is the only true religion. Boy, are you a self-righteous prig. You've got a lot of nerve saying that anyone who doesn't believe like you will end up in hell. See, but particular, though, the parable seems to be anticipating the day when, in the words of the Apostle Paul, offered to a very skeptical crowd in Athens, that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. The times of ignorance God overlooked, Paul says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, ultimately, what we are bearing witness to is the salvation offered to sinners through Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that will be revealed on the last day when the graves will open up their dead and all will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we press those claims upon our neighbors, there'll be a lot of pushback. There have been many who have suffered for bearing witness to Christ. There have been many who have cried out for that day of vindication, that that day of vindication would come. And Jesus assures them that it will. If an unrighteous judge can respond to the petitions of a powerless widow, how much more can we expect that God, who has chosen us to be saved on that day, will hear our cries? Our faith is not in vain. And though that day of vindication might seem long in coming, it has been some 2,000 years since this parable was spoken. From God's perspective, to whom 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years, it's not far. And on that day, your decision to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus, a decision which appears foolish in the eyes of those around you, a decision which sets you against them and the ideologies that shape their lives, on that day, you will be vindicated. Justice will be forthcoming. Jesus was conceived of a virgin. Jesus did teach in a manner and perform miracles that proved who he was. Jesus did die in the place of sinners, only to rise from the dead, overcoming sin and death. Jesus will return to oversee a day of judgment. And it might not be that we are vindicated until that day. It might be that we will not be vindicated until that day, but we will be vindicated. So, we must not fear what the other will say. See, praying to God for justice will serve to strengthen and sustain us as he bears witness to our souls that we are his elect, his children, the apple of his eye, the fruit of his labors, the sheep of his flock, the ones who will possess crowns of righteousness, the objects of his love. So we should not lose heart that we will never be vindicated before our neighbors. We will be. It is our hope, certainly, as we bear witness to the truth of Jesus, that we will be vindicated when that one, him or herself, comes to faith in him. That they too experience the salvation that God has so graciously given to us. If they do that as a result of our conversation, we will be vindicated. God is indeed at work in the world, saving people, bringing people to himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit as his people speak up and bear witness to Christ. Our efforts, our prayers, our confidence in the truth of Jesus will be vindicated. But if it must wait, it will wait. But on that day, justice will come. So, in our efforts to be hometown missionaries, we need to utilize this great work that God has given to us, this work of prayer. We should study to show ourselves approved. We should know the Bible, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Jesus tells us to pray for it with confidence because he is our Heavenly Father. And if evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more can we have confidence that when we ask and seek and knock, that our Heavenly Father will give us the Holy Spirit to carry out the task that he has given us to do. And we also pray with confidence, therefore, that we will know what to say at that moment. It won't just rely upon our own cleverness and strength and preparations. It will rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. God will empower you to be the hometown missionary, one who would bear witness to the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that he wants you to be. And pray for the confidence, the assurance that your faith in Jesus is not in vain, no matter what kind of pushback you get. All that you have believed, all that you will say, all that you might suffer, it will be vindicated. Jesus, in response to the question, teach us to pray. Pray with confidence in a loving Heavenly Father who will give you precisely what you need to be a disciple of Jesus. And as you press on in those claims, as you tell others about it, and the pushback comes, he says, don't lose heart. Press on. Pray on. And when the Son of Man returns, he will indeed find faith on the earth. Let's pray.